The gate for me, that would be good. And who else would you trust to make a wise decision? You can pick someone else from the audience. Mr. Herod, good choice. He's a wise man, isn't he? And Vic Harding, I've heard that you've been around for a long time, so you must know a thing or two if you'd like to come up. Now, I need. Does anyone here feel like they're a bit of a victim? Thank you, yes. Would you like to volunteer to be a victim for me, Ian? Thanks. And you just can stay sitting there. Now, I need someone that looks pretty mean. I need an avenger of blood. Someone that's prepared to... Actually, that's a very good choice, isn't it? Now, that would ruin it because there would be motivation, I'm sure. have we got someone that's kind of mean, that kind of feels that they could do a bit of a bashing for me? Hey, Glenn, thanks, Glenn. Sounds like you've got a reputation. Now, in here I have a number of weapons, and your job is to pretend to slay this man over here. I put that away. Now, here we have a rather solid piece of steel. Now, if Glenn was to come and bash Ian here, you just pretend that. I want too much blood. The cleaning bill. Now, the wise men here, the elders at the gate.
Guilty.
You're not allowed to act on your own. You've got to consult with your peers here. Why do you think he's guilty, Vic?
Have a look at him.
Fair enough. Right. You need to look at his weapon of choice there. Do you think he had intent? Is that weapon capable of putting someone to death?
Do we need to consult on
this? Yeah, go on. Have we knit a natter? What do you think, guys? So, if this man came running to you asking for refuge, would you let him in after this particular act? What have you decided?
Well, I don't know. He'd have to put his case in a chair. He'd have to hear from him.
Righto, okay, we'll see what happens next. Righto, you can...
So while he's standing in the door, I'm going to back him back.
Someone. Now, what about if you use this? There we have a piece of wood. He's got that in his hand and he comes over and he gives Ian a good old whacking around the ears, and unfortunately the blood drains out of him. This is R18, by the way, sorry, they've got children that aren't in creche. What do you think? Would you let him in? Would you give him refuge?
What's the difference between the steel and the wood? The same ground.
Righto, okay. These guys are not much help. Now, what would happen if he was, you know, had a foam stick, and he was waving it round, and he didn't realise that Ian had a really bad allergy to foam. And he broke out in hives, and it cut off his air supply, and he eventually died, and he came running to you for refuge because Ian's wife is, you know, wanting to avenge his blood. What would you say then? Sure. Would you let him in?
Oh, I think so on that one.
Yeah, okay, righto. Some subtle differences here. Now, what if he was, he had a stone in his hand, quite a large stone, and he was skimming it across the river because that was a fun thing to do and he was showing off, but unfortunately he didn't realise that Ian was sunbathing there on his towel on the other side of the river. And the stone skipped across, got him right between the eyes, and that was it, cleaned him out. Would you let him in?
Yeah, I would let him
in. Yeah. What about if he came with that stone and he lifted it at his head? Would you let him in?
Shut the gate?
Yeah, it's the same weapon, but different things happen here. What if he was... Oh, no, it's all right, I don't know. What a poor old Glenn. Was helping his mum and dad out, and he was chopping wood in the forest. But David, he's not very good at maintaining his farm equipment, and the head flew off, swung back, got him. You'd let him in for that. Righto, very good. What if Glenn was playing a game of golf out in the desert? And, you know, hit us a wayward shot, and way it flew, got thrown in, right on the temple.
Only if he wasn't playing the Sabbath.
Oh, I need to on the Sabbath. Okay. Thanks, guys. You may take a seat. Thank you for your help.
Those were... Have I lost contact here? I'm a funny ears, yeah. Noel was telling me that it was a problem with I had deformed ears. In Numbers 35, let me just check that it didn't. It might be the battery actually. I'll go back to this one. Don't panic. Need a license to drive this thing. In Numbers chapter 35, it states exactly those things, apart from the golf ball and the foam. I better stand over here, forgot I haven't got that thing on. Apart from the foam stick. Those were some of the things that are listed that the elders at the city gate would have to distinguish between. Whether the weapon that the person had picked up was done so with forethought and with the intent of doing the other person harm. Now obviously if someone hit you with a foam stick, you wouldn't think that their intent was to do you much damage. But if they used a stick, or if they used an iron rod, it says there in Numbers chapter 35 verse 16 to 24, then obviously it was a fairly clear-cut decision. The person that was judged or deemed innocent of murder, they needed protection from this close family member called the Avenger of Blood. The representative from the victim's family who was charged with making amends to make sure that justice was carried out on behalf of the family. You see, God had a passion to see murderers actually be brought to justice. The principle for capital punishment in the Old Testament went right back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where God said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." And in Numbers 35, he talked about the same thing, that when a man's blood is shed, it actually defiled the land that God had set aside to be holy, a place where he would dwell with his people. And so, in fact, murder was a violation ultimately of God, and in this case, the holy land that he had put aside. The Avenger of Blood would track down the murderer, and if necessary, would deliver them over to the authorities for execution. But this was providing that there was witness of one or two people. Actually, it was two or three people. One person's witness was not enough. And we read that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 67. It was God's way of allowing justice and mercy to prevail. Only the innocent were to be protected, not the guilty. There was no protection for someone that had committed murder. A ransom could not be paid on their behalf in the Old Testament. Because the Avenger of Blood might actually set themselves against a person that was in fact guilty of manslaughter, not murder, the cities of refuge were established to protect those people. And you can imagine it, couldn't you? In an Israelite society where there was no police force to investigate the crimes, where it was the moral responsibility of a family member to carry out this particular piece of justice, their own emotional subjectivity could get in the way. Their passion, their anger, at their family member being killed. And so they may not actually, a bit like Mrs. Jones's boys here, take the time or the effort to figure out whether it was actually intentional or unintentional manslaughter or murder. And so these cities created a place where the slayer could go and know that their case would be heard by those that didn't have an unbiased view or an emotional attachment to the person that was murdered. Now, according to the custom, the elders spent much time sitting at the gates of the city. And the person that was fleeing there for refuge would state their case to these elders. Their obligation was to protect the innocent, the person that had fled from the Avenger of Blood. And the Avenger of Blood had no legal standing whatsoever to deliver the slayer over to execution. However, to be protected against the Avenger of Blood, the slayer had to stay within the walls of the city. If they decided one afternoon to go for a wander outside the city gates, then there was no protection for them. They could still be struck down by the Avenger of Blood. Even though they'd been declared innocent of murder, they were required to stay there. They were in fact guilty of manslaughter. And in our current legal system, yes, there is still a punishment for manslaughter, isn't there? Basically, a person that had committed manslaughter was forfeiting their freedom to save their life. After being declared innocent of murder by the proper authorities, and after the death of the high priest, the slayer then was given complete freedom. That was almost the time of his sentence and isolation, however long the high priest was alive. And you can imagine that could either be a very short time. If the high priest was old or sick, that would be a good time to commit manslaughter. But if he was a young chap that was there for 30 years, then you may be stuck in a city of refuge for that long. I just want to take a closer look at these cities of refuge. Here's a map, and you can see here they are listed, and they are well spread out across the land of Canaan. Now, the circle, the pink circle, is approximately one day's travel. So you can see that no matter where you were in the land of Israel, if you committed manslaughter, you were no more than approximately a day and a half's travel from one of these cities of refuge. A good reason to stay fit, probably. Here's a more detailed map, and the different colours represent the tribal inheritance, the 12 tribes and what they got. And you can see that there was no discrimination, there was no unfair placement. They all had easy access to these cities of refuge, whether they were on the east or the west side of the River Jordan. This is Shechem, modern day Shechem, with some of the ruins of the ancient city still around it. Now, Shechem was one of the cities of refuge. And here is what they surmise is the remains of the city gates where the elders would have sat. And they would have been approached by someone that may have committed manslaughter, yelling for their life, refuge, refuge. And they would sit down and hear this person's case to decide whether they would be given sanctuary within the city. And you can see that the city was well walled and protected because it needed to be a place of safety. You wouldn't want the Avenger of Blood being able to come in through the back gate and slaughtering the poor person that's guilty of manslaughter but who didn't deserve death. So the cities of refuge, they were well spaced, and they needed to be, to ensure that everyone had access there. Apparently, according to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 3, God had commanded that highways, not just dirt paths or tracks, be built to the cities of refuge. It was also a requirement that bridges be built over any ravines, and that at any intersection there would be a sign that pointed to the city of refuge, so that there was no chance that someone would get lost on the way there or come across a whole lot of obstacles that would enable the avenger of blood to catch up with you before your case was heard. That was good thinking, wasn't it? God obviously wanted people to have a fair hearing, to be heard, and for mercy to be available, sanctuary, refuge given to those that truly deserved it. And it's interesting that the cities of refuge were open to all, not just the Israelites, the aliens that lived in the land with them, whether they were Jew or Gentile. God's mercy extended to all. It was important that the gates never be locked. Imagine if you had run through the night with the avenger of blood close on your heels to get to the city and find that you were locked out. What a waste of breath that would be. And of course they needed to be well stocked, because who knows how long this person was going to have to stay there. And so it was the responsibility of the city to provide you with accommodation and supplies and provisions to see out the duration of your stay. And the city of refuge was the only option. If you chose to go anywhere else, you had no protection. If you decided just to rock up and stand outside the city, you had no protection. You had to enter in it, and there was no other way. Now, this is where it gets interesting, is when we start to draw a parallel between the cities of refuge and what we have in Jesus Christ as Christians. Because the Bible refers to God and Jesus being our refuge on many occasions. Psalm 46 verse 1 says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And here we have this verse from Hebrews chapter 6 verse 18. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled or taken refuge, take hold of the hope offered to us, may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. God takes very seriously his promises to us, doesn't he, about the absolute security, the absolute sanctuary and refuge that we find in the person of Jesus Christ. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Just as the city of refuge needed to be within easy access, so Jesus Christ and his salvation is an easy access to each one of us. Psalm 34 verse 18 says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed and contrite in spirit. God is totally, totally accessible to those who in their desperate need come to him to have their sin dealt with. For those that come to Jesus and cry, refuge, refuge, his arms, the scriptures tell us, are open wide. As the city had to remain open, the arms of Jesus remain open. He is always accessible, whether you come to him in the middle of the night. There is no mysterious religious lock and key. It's a matter of coming to him in humility and pleading for his forgiveness and accepting his free gift of grace and salvation. And the neat thing, of course, is that Jesus, his salvation is open to all. Not just the Jew, but to the Gentile. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish. It's open to the whole world. Romans 10 says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, and bestows his riches upon us who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And what Jesus offers us is sufficient. Just as the city of refuge had to offer provision and supplies for the person that was let in, all our needs are met in Jesus. He is the living water. He is the bread of life. He gives us all we need to live victoriously as fugitives who have found a place of refuge in him. And Jesus is the only alternative. He's the only way to come to God. He's the only way to have our sin dealt with. Both provide refuge only for those that enter in. It's only when we enter into a relationship with Christ and we accept his gift that we actually find refuge. It's not enough just to come to church. It's not enough just to be in a Christian family. We have to personally enter in to know the sanctuary and the refuge that Jesus offers. And full freedom only comes with the death of the high priest. It was only when the high priest had died that the person was free to leave the city of refuge, to return home, and to know that the avenger of blood could no longer threaten their life. And it was only when Jesus came as the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, dying in our place, that we too can know complete freedom. But while we've looked at some similarities, there are some subtle differences, because Jesus offers refuge not only to the innocent, but also to the guilty. Even if you have committed murder, God's grace and his mercy is extended to us today. And Jesus guarantees that we make it to safety. See, the problem with the city of refuge was, even though they were well spaced out, if the avenger of blood was a faster runner than you, there was always the small chance that you were going to be run down and slaughtered before your case was heard. But Jesus said, "He who comes to me, I will not cast out." So there we go. Apart from the saving work of Christ, we remain lost in our sin, separated from God. Romans 6:23 warns us that the consequences of our sin is death. We are, in fact, being pursued by the avenger of blood. Satan has a right to take our lives effectively apart from Christ. But God has appointed Jesus as our Saviour. And as Peter boldly proclaimed before the Jewish Supreme Court in Jerusalem, he said, "And there is no salvation, no other name under heaven by which man can be saved." So as sinners, we can run as fugitives, and we can run to Christ, and we can yell, "Refuge, refuge. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest," Jesus promised in Matthew 11. So there's the bottom line. Unless we have fled by faith to Jesus Christ, then we have no salvation, we have no refuge. He is the only Saviour, and so we need to flee to him to find refuge in him. Joshua 21, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, I'm just going to pull out one verse. But basically it covers the allocation of the Levitical towns, the towns that the Levites were to receive as their inheritance. They were not like the other tribes, where they were given a large area of land. They were given 48 cities, six of which were to be these cities of refuge. And that map there, I'm not sure how well you can see that with the light that's on it, but they were well spread out right throughout the land. They were allocated as per God's instruction. See, the Levites, they were given the responsibility of being the priests and serving the people, to be infiltrating the other tribes and being the godly influence. And we too are called to do just that, aren't we? Even though we come together, excuse me, as a church family to worship and to pray, we each live in different communities. We work in different places. We live beside different people. And in a sense, we've always been given the same charge to spread out and to influence others around us for God, to be his ambassadors, to make God known to our neighbours and to our workmates through the way that we live. We've been strategically placed by God in our neighbourhood, in our workplace. And I wonder what your workmates and your neighbours know of God because of the way that you have related to them, the way that you have lived before them. Right at the end of Joshua 21, it says that not one of the Lord's promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. And I just think, wow, that's just an amazing summary of these 21 chapters that we have read about the nation of Israel coming in to take over this promised land that was promised to Abraham and then to Moses, and now Joshua is seeing it fulfilled. The land has been allocated, these cities have been set up. Not one of God's promises to the nation of Israel had failed. What does that tell me about God's character? Well, I thought, man, having reflected on that, God is reliable. God is trustworthy. God is truthful. God is powerful. God is honest. He is faithful. And he is committed. And do you know what? God has not changed. That's the same God that we serve today. And I found that really encouraging. And now I know, because this is the character of God, that he is someone that I can come to depend on, to be my refuge, and to be my saviour and my protector. And I reflected, well, that's fine for Israel. They were given these promises. But what are some of the promises that God has given me that I can be 100% confident in that he will fulfil them? And I just listed a few. I thought, well, God's promised me forgiveness. And I know that because of his character, then that's what I will receive if I ask for it. God has offered me peace. He has promised me love. He has promised me no condemnation. He has promised me the ability to overcome in this life. He has promised me spiritual gifts so that I can serve him. He has promised me spiritual riches and an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. He has promised that he will never leave me or forsake me. He has promised me an eternal home. He has promised me an earthly work. And he has promised me equipping, empowering, and resourcing. And I'm sure you could come up with a whole lot more. But I would hope, and I know that when I get to the end of my life, that I could say that not one of the Lord's promises to Nigel Winder has failed. Every one of them has been fulfilled. And I'd have to say, in my few short years of life, that to date has been true as well. And I praise God for it. Let's just close in prayer. Lord God, thank you for this amazing picture from the Old Testament that reveals so much of your character and nature. God, you are a God of refuge. You are a God of mercy. But you're also a God of justice. Lord, I am so thankful that your refuge is for all. God, it's for me. No matter what I've done, you wait with open arms to accept me in, and the work of salvation is done by Christ, and all I have to do is accept it, to take you as my Lord and Saviour, and to live with you and for you as my Master. God, I thank you for your many promises for those that have entered into this grace. And I thank you for the stories of Scripture that reinforce your character and the truth that not one of those promises will fail. And God, when I fail you so often, it's tremendously reassuring and humbling to know that you never fail me. And for that this morning, I am grateful. And I just pray for each one here this week, God, that we might be the Levites, that we might spread godly influence, that we might be a good witness and testimony to your name in the places that we work and live. Help us to do that, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.